All right, a good one. It's going to be good. A lot to say today. Try to get through it quickly. This is really, this claim that Jesus is going to make, as you're going to see throughout Scripture, is really encompassing, I think, of Jesus's work. And so, fantastic, good news to share. All right, John chapter 8, we'll start in verse number 12. I'll read all the way to verse number 20, I believe. We'll stop there. So Jesus says this, or John writes this for us. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law is it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have sent your Son to us to be light shining in the darkness. Jesus, as you have ascended unto heaven, you were given the Holy Spirit and you poured it out upon your church so that that light may fill us and may give us light and may illuminate your way and your word and who you are. That is even Paul has written for us, that it is that light that shines in the darkness of our hearts that is the glory of Christ and whose face we see. And that's what we pray for in this hour, that we would see you, Jesus, that we would savor you and that we would know both what it is you have called us to and who we are, and that we would see even your mission in this. And it's in your name we pray, amen. Amen, thank you, you could be seated. I'm going to spend majority of the time just on one verse and then the narrative part of where they're kind of refuting Jesus back and forth. I want to say that kind of in a summary statement. Next week, we'll pick back up there and talk more about the role and the function of the Pharisees. But let me just tackle first and foremost the first verse, which is Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. And so we said this about John, that John uses throughout the book of John. There are seven of these I am statements that Jesus makes. And so a total of seven. We've already covered one of them when Jesus said that he was the bread of life. And now we have the second one of Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. And I would think if we were to pass out a questionnaire and ask you, can you name any of the seven of the I am statements? This may be the one that you would remember is Jesus saying, I am the light, or I am light, or something about that. And so let's kind of back up and let's talk about that. And we're going to take it super slow in the very beginning. You're going to say, Andy, you're just saying the same thing over and over and over. But like I said, it's so encompassing of all that Christ has come to do that I want to make sure we get down what Jesus is talking about. And so when Jesus starts off by saying these I am statements, first and foremost, there's power and clarity to the I am. And when Jesus is saying, I am, it's not just like me saying, I am a dad, or I am Andy Lawrence, or I am a father, or I am any of those things. When Jesus is saying, I am, this is special words that here what Jesus is saying is he's calling attention to his deity. But Jesus didn't even have to say anything else. He could just say, I am. And that would have gotten him in a ton of trouble. That would have been for them, had it not been true, that would have been for them blasphemy. But Jesus here, when he's saying, I am, that this goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. Whenever the children of Israel are in Egypt and they're in slavery, and Moses goes out, and Moses is actually running for his life, and he's out in the wilderness, and all of a sudden Moses sees this very peculiar thing. He sees a bush that's on fire, that's burning, and Moses draws near, and then it even gets more weird, right? It's like God is the God sometimes of weirdness to our carnal minds and our fleshly hearts. And so then speaking from the bush is a voice. Go to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in all of the world. Go to Pharaoh, and I want you to demand that Pharaoh sets my people, the children of Israel, free. Like, release all of your slaves, all of your free labor. I want you to do that. And so Moses and God kind of go back and forth. And then there's a moment where Moses asks, wait a minute. Who should I say is sending me? And the voice says, I am. It's the very name of God. It's a Yahweh is the name of God. And that's basically what he's saying. So when Jesus says, I am, he's using the Hebrew name, the very personal name of God. It's more than just saying like, hey, this is who I am. But he's claiming deity here. The four-letter Hebrew name of God, the personal name of God is what Jesus is using in each of these statements. And then he follows up with that with a descriptor, a metaphor of his very work that he's about to do, or the very work of his salvation that he does. And so here Jesus says, I am God. And then he says, I am the light of the world. Notice the word the. He's not saying I am a light, but he's saying I'm the light, the very light of the world. I'm not just a light in Jerusalem. I'm not just a light in Judea, but I am the light, the only one. This is the exclusivity of Jesus and his salvation. That means that there's no other way except through Jesus. It's just Jesus. Jesus is the light, not a light, and not just the light for the Jews any longer. But now he's saying here, I'm the light of the world, that the whole world may see me and come to know who I am. Now the context really helps here. Like sometimes I think about illustrations. What's an illustration? What's a story? I can tell you about the time I was in a dark sewer and the lights went out, my headlight went out. But then Jesus gives this for us. The imagery is given here in the context. And the context gets a little interrupted. The storyline of what's happening got a little interrupted by that pesky chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 that we talked about last time. But what's happening here is Jesus has either, maybe he didn't leave, maybe he did, maybe ate, it's true, he went to the Mount of Olives, but now Jesus has come back to Jerusalem. He's in the temple area. It's right on the heels of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Shelters. Same name, same feast, different names. And we talked a lot about that, but let's talk some more about that. That the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles, Shelters, that feast is to commemorate God rescuing the children of Israel out of Egypt. We've already talked a little bit about that, but God miraculously delivers them. He miraculously provides for them. He miraculously defeats all of their enemies that are ensuing behind them, and God miraculously leads them. That's what this feast is commemorating. It's a celebration to commemorate God's faithful provision throughout Exodus. A few weeks ago, we talked about there's a ceremony that happened every day, a ritual called the pouring out ritual, where the priest would take a pitcher, a golden pitcher of water, and he would pour it out onto the altar. And in the same way to say, hey, just as God provided water for you out of a rock, Jesus then speaks, takes that imagery, and Jesus speaks, and Jesus says, I'm the rock in the wilderness. The pouring out is me. Come to me if you're thirsty, that you may, you know, have your thirst quenched. And now in the same way, there is a ceremony that would happen. It was called the illumination ceremony. That verse number 20 at the end tells us that Jesus is standing in the treasury at the temple. Now, the treasury wasn't just a certain room, but what the treasury was a designated area in the temple. It's actually called the court of the women. So as you approach the temple, there's various walls and gates and courts that all lead into the actual temple ground, the Holy of Holies inside this building. I probably should have put a picture of it up there, but it's just a series of courts. It's a series of walls and gated areas. The first one would be like the court of Gentiles. So anybody and everybody, anybody and everybody can kind of come and gather in that area. Then past that, certainly the Jewish men or the God-fearing Gentiles or the Jewish women can enter into the next area, which was the court of the women. And inside the court of the women, especially during the festivals, they would set up these trumpet-shaped offering baskets, if you will. So they were trumpet-shaped, so they were wide at the top, narrow at the bottom, and they would set these down. And so whenever the pilgrims would come in to go to the temple, they would have to pay, there would be a temple tax that they would have to pay. And then if they came to purchase a sacrifice, they would do that there. They purchased wood for a burnt offering, they would do that there. If they needed to give alms to the poor, they would do all of that in that area. And so Jesus is standing in that area. And then during the Feast of the Tabernacles, the feast that's happening right now, one of the things they would do in this illumination ceremony is they would roll out these huge candelabras, right? So these huge torches would be brought out into the temple courts, and then they would go in of an evening at night, they would light these, and they would put off just like brilliant light. Like it would light up the Temple Mount so that all throughout Jerusalem, you could see on the top of the Temple Mount, like usually it would be dark. There wasn't night lights or so street lights. There were no torches like this. But during this festival, during this ceremony, all these lights are being illuminated up there. And what the illumination ceremony, what it pictured was it pictured how God led the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. Like God didn't give them all like little garments, did he not, right? He didn't give them compasses. God didn't give them right GPS watches. God didn't give them a map. How did God lead the children of Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt, into the promised land? He led them during the day by a dark cloud in the sky. And at night, that cloud would light up and would be a pillar of light. And so the illumination ceremony was to picture that. That God had sent his illumination that led us out of Egypt into the promised land. And it was probably during that ceremony, or maybe at the very end of that ceremony, when they went through and they snuffed out all of those lights, that Jesus stands up and says, hey, guess what? You see that? That's me. In the same way that the children of Israel will be led out of their captivity, led out of the darkness by a pillar of fire, by a light, I am the light of the world. That's who I am. And so that's the illustration. That's the picture that Jesus is saying. I am God's provision that was leading you out of darkness and into the light. That light is the active power that displaces or dispels darkness. And when the Bible speaks of darkness, the Bible uses it as imagery to talk about at least three things that we could write down and we could say. At least three things that darkness describes or is three things that are depicted by darkness. The first one is when the Bible uses darkness, it means God's judgment and wrath. Again, we go like, this is the part I love. It's sewing God's word together. Like where you see that it hasn't just been written by man. That's why the Bible talks about that, that this can't come from man. It didn't come from man, but it came from men who were being carried, or man alone, I should say, but it came from men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But even if you remember the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt, the ninth plague is the plague of darkness. That for 3 days, darkness falls over Egypt. Why? Because God's wrath is coming. God's judgment has come to Egypt because Pharaoh refuses to let the children of Israel go. And so darkness is a picture of God's wrath, of God's judgment. At Jesus' crucifixion, the sun will be blotted out. The earth will go dark for 3 hours. Why? Because God's judgment and God's wrath is coming down upon his son on the cross. That's why the earth goes dark. There's also whenever the Bible describes hell as a place of eternal punishment, a place of eternal judgment. It's a place of darkness the Bible speaks about. Darkness is used to describe man's ignorance to God and the things of God. That as part of God's judgment and curse upon man, man has become darkened in our hearts and in our understanding. Paul writes about this in Romans, the first chapter, verses 21 and 22. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Paul again writes about it in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 17 and 18. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles, those who don't know God. Don't walk as they walk. How do they walk? Well, they walk in futility, foolishness of their minds. They are, he says, darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They don't have knowledge of God and how they are to live is what Paul's writing there. Don't walk like them because you're no longer ignorant. Darkness is used to describe man's ignorance. It's used to describe God's wrath. It's also used to describe man's sin and our sinful ways. Back to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 8, and then verse 11. Verse 8 says this, "For at one time you were darkness." See, that's an identity statement. And again, the encompassing power of what Jesus is doing and what he's claiming when he says, "I am the light." It's not just, hey, you're in darkness. Look at what he says. Like, you were darkness. You were part of the darkness that we in our sin were part of the problem. We're not just innocent bystanders caught up in the dark. No, you're participating with the darkness and the darkness is in you. You're adding to the darkness. That's why you got to be saved. That's why you can't just come to your senses and follow the light. You've got to be filled with light, as we even see as Jesus' promise in John 8, verse number 12. You were darkness, Paul says. And then he follows it up with what we do with take no part in unfruitful works of darkness. We're dark and we're participating in doing works of darkness. Jesus has come, this is what he's saying, he's come to lead us out of our darkness, to rescue us from the darkness that is within us, the darkness that surrounds us, by saving us and by leading us out of the darkness. Then I want to give for you seven, I believe there's seven. There's 27. I always like to do that first. There's 27. No, there's just seven. Let me give you seven ways that Jesus is leading us out of darkness. Okay, so there's seven of these that I want to give for you, all right? And I just kind of stopped here. These were the first few that I jotted down. My mind got going and I was like, oh, all right, number one, Jesus is the light of God's revelation that leads us out of the darkness of our ignorance of God. There's number one. So if you just want to put God's revelation leads us out of darkness of ignorance of God. So as they said about the Gentiles, there was a time when the Gentiles didn't know God, right? That God has graciously revealed himself to us. How has he revealed himself to us? Well, he's revealed himself to us in at least three ways the Bible speaks about. Number one, as Paul writes in Romans 1, he's revealed himself, at least his attributes and his nature and his power, he's revealed it to us in creation. That we can look at creation, and even though this is a fallen and bent creation, bent towards sin, but yet we can still look at creation and we can go like, hey, this didn't happen out of nothing. Now, we know we have people that say that, but that's because of what's happened in Romans, the eighth chapter we just read. They're futile in their thinking. They refuse to obey God, to listen to God. But God's creation is revealing himself. Number two, God has revealed himself in his word. That we have a God who has spoken to us. Who is it that should send me? It wasn't silence that followed that, but it was a God who said, I am that I am. It's a God that calls Moses up on the mountain, that reveals himself through his word, through his law. He reveals himself to prophets in the Old Testament. And then, lastly, number three, he's revealed himself to us most pointedly, most expressively. He has revealed himself to us in his son, Jesus. Do you want to know what God's like? Don't go off in a room and shut the door and conjure up in your mind what God's like. You open up God's word. And you read, especially in the Gospels, about Jesus, and we see him revealing to us what God is like. Now, there's seven of them. I can't do all that for all those. Number two, Jesus is the light of God's salvation that will lead us out of the darkness of our sin. That's good news, right? Jesus is the light of God's salvation, just as the children of Israel caught in the bondage and slavery to Egypt, in the same way we have been caught up in the bondage and the slavery of our sin. Just as they served a cruel taskmaster who was Pharaoh, you and I served a cruel taskmaster who was Satan. And God shows up to lead them out of the darkness of their slavery, in the same way through Christ, he is our salvation, that by his death and his resurrection, he will lead us out of our darkness of our sin. Number three, Jesus is the light of God's propitiation that will absorb the darkness of God's wrath for our sin. That Jesus on the cross, what I said, the judgment falls upon Jesus. That's why the earth goes dark for 3 hours. And what's Jesus doing? Jesus is dying a real death on the cross. And in dying that death, Jesus will cry out, you know, Father God, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? What's happening in that moment is Jesus is like a lightning rod absorbing all of God's wrath for your every believer's sin. Jesus is absorbing that wrath on the cross. That's what the word propitiation means. It means the same as he's a lightning rod for the wrath of God that's coming down upon him. He is the light of God's propitiation that absorbs the darkness of God's wrath for our sin. That's for us as believers. Number four, Jesus is the light of God's truth that will lead us from the darkness of falsehood. We'll see more of that in John, the 8th chapter, not next week, but the following week. Jesus tells us the truth. He leads us in paths of truth. The devil is a liar. He's told us a lie. And Jesus is the one who dispels every sinful lie that we believe about God and about ourselves and about holiness and about a whole slew of other things. It's Jesus' truth that sets us free. Jesus is the light of God's holiness that will lead us out of darkness of impurity. That Jesus will show us by example and by giving us his word and by imparting and imputing his spirit into us. He's teaching us and showing us how to live upright, godly lives in this present age. Jesus is the light of God's joy that leads us out of our sorrow. That Jesus gives us real and true hope, hope that trumps all of this world's lesser hopes. He gives us a hope and a future that trials and sufferings and sin cannot take away. Jesus is the light of God's life that leads us out of death. Jesus promises and Jesus delivers that he gives us eternal life. That the same is true, that's the seventh one, the last one, that the same is true for the children of Israel. It's just not that God is leading them out of something, but he's leading them to something. He's not just leading them out of Egypt, but he's taking them in a very specific place. That's true of the leadership of the Lord. He just doesn't deliver us out of sin, but he's leading us to a place. He just doesn't come to deliver us out of darkness, but he's leading us to a place. Israel is going out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, and he's leading them where? To the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a place that is where they'll be free, a place where they'll know him. That salvation is not just freedom from the penalty of our sins, but it is life in the newness of life in Christ. That's why he says here that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but look, we'll have the light of life. That is what's filling us inside of us where we've now become part of the light. That Jesus is calling us out of the darkness, out of our ignorance, out of our sin. And he's calling us most expressively to himself. Like he's the treasure. He's the land flowing with milk and honey. It's all about Jesus. And so our lives revolve around Jesus. He's not just taking us, what's the promised land? Isn't just heaven, because we'd just be in waiting, right? Just twiddling our thumbs, waiting to get there. But Jesus is the promised land. It's all about knowing Jesus and coming to Jesus and coming into a relationship with Jesus. What makes heaven, heaven, and makes heaven so beautiful isn't streets of gold and pearly gates and grandma and grandpa being there. And believe me, I can't wait to see my grandparents, right? Can't wait to see. But what makes heaven heaven is that's where Jesus is. And even there, it talks about that there is no, there's no darkness in heaven. There's not even any street lights or no lights. Why? Because the Lamb on the throne illuminates the entire city. See what I mean by like all encompassing? We've gone from Genesis all the way to Revelation with the illustration and the imagery that God is light and light is found in Christ. When Jesus utters this words, it's like powerful words for them. I mean, it should have been, as we see in the narrative part, they miss it. Let's look at a couple of other passages in the New Testament that speak to our role as Christians when it comes to the light. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, this is Genesis, let light shine out of darkness. That's Genesis. He creates the creative power of God. He creates the earth, and the earth is dark. And then God speaks words of life. Let light shine. And what happens? Light shines. And Paul says, in the same way God has spoken in the darkness of our hearts, He's spoken life into them and light into it. And what's the light? It's the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Whew, good night. That's good. Ephesians 5:8. We talked about this. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now look what he says. Walk as children of the light. Like that's the truth of the gospel. That's who you are. He changes your identity. He takes you from being part of the darkness and part of the problem to now becoming part of him who is light and fills you with light. And then says, because of that, now walk as children of the light. Walk in holiness, walk in purity, walk following after God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. As Derek read earlier, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. How do we respond to Jesus as the light? What's our response to that? What was the children of Israel's response to whenever the pillar of fire showed up? They packed their stuff and they went where it went, or they got left. Like that's the response. The response to Jesus as he gives for us here, it's in the command. It is to follow. Look at it. And Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, that's so important. Whoever follows me, you will not walk in the darkness, but you will have the light of life. That's our responsibility, right? The children of Israel, cloud showed up in the morning, went on the move. The word got out in the camp. Hey, the cloud's moving. We've been here for a couple of days. We've been eating quail and manna, got our bellies full. But guess what? The cloud's on the move. We better pack up our stuff. They're rolling up their shelters, their tabernacles. They're packing their tents, putting them on their backs, putting them on camels, whatever else they got to take out of Egypt. They're loading all their garb up because God, why? Because it's moving and we got to follow it or we're going to get left behind. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, I'm the light. Follow me. You got to follow after me. Jesus is saying, I know the way out of darkness. I know the way out of ignorance. I know the way out of the darkness of sin. I know the way out of darkness of death. I know the way out of the darkness of sadness. I know the way out of the darkness of sorrow, but you gotta follow me. What does it mean to follow? It seems pretty simple, right? Well, what does it mean? Let's talk, think about it. It's used of a soldier who willingly complies to the commands of his officer. He's following his orders. It's used of a citizen who obediently follows the law, like all of us in here are, right? Obediently following the law. Good citizens, we obey the laws. We follow the laws. It's used of a student following the wisdom of a teacher or a wise counselor. It means this. It means to comply, to be obedient, to submit, to go, to move. To be a follower of Jesus is to willingly give yourself totally to Christ. Jesus is the light. He's leading us. He's leading us out of the darkness of sin and out of the darkness of ignorance and out of the darkness of sorrow and out of the darkness and out of the darkness and out of the darkness, but you gotta follow. How do I follow? What does that look like? It looks like this. You willingly give yourself totally to Christ. You're compliant, you're obedient, you're submissive, you're willing, you move. And what we have following in this passage of scripture is we have the converse, the opposite of this. We have the opposite of those that are willing to follow is Jesus. That's the Pharisees. That the Pharisees are a perfect example of a group of people that refuse to follow, that remain in darkness. That when the Pharisees even hear these words, they don't respond with compliance, right? They don't respond with faith. They don't have a willingness to follow Jesus. There's no submission in them, only antagonism, only a rejection of Jesus. And like we said last week, the Pharisees serve a very important function in our New Testament and throughout the Gospels. That really what they're doing is they're giving us an image of what of what sin looks like, of what sinful, hypocritical religion looks like. And they can become for us like a mirror. They can become like a picture of that, that we can look and we can compare ourselves. But these are men. This is the picture that John is giving right here. These are men who are stuck in unbelief. They're stuck in unbelief. So what Jesus is calling for is you to believe. It's you to trust. It takes a great amount of trust to follow someone, right? Remember when I was a student pastor and we would do all these crazy things to build up trust within the youth group. One of the things we would do would be a trust fall. How many of you have ever done trust falls, right? I used to do them until we put a kid who was a control freak up there and he cracked another kid in the nose. And we're like, no more of them. We got getting crazier and crazier, right? We'd start off with trust falls off a chair and then trust falls off a table and then trust falls off the church van and then trust falls off the church. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Right? No, stop. Time out. What are y'all doing? We're doing trust falls, Pastor Andy. You told us to. No, tell him to get out of the church. We're not doing them off the church. You do trust falls, right? Because it takes trust to be willing to let go and to follow. We do blindfold kids. All right, we're going to lead you around the room it takes trust. That was the whole point of it. In the same way, these men are unwilling to trust. That's what Jesus is calling for. He's calling for us to trust, calling for us to believe. But these men are stuck in their unbelief. Now listen, they're not doubters. So there's a difference between unbelief and doubt. Doubters have questions. Unbelievers are just resistant to belief. Doubters are like stuck in between being compliant and believing. They're suspended in between. In their heart, a doubter wants to believe. But they're just, hey, I just don't know yet. Scripture tells us, like in the book of Jude, to have mercy on those who doubt. We have probably some this morning that you would say, hey, that's probably me. I'm not totally compliant. I'm not totally convinced. I'm not totally in the camp that yes, I'm a Christian. I'm ready to sign on the dotted line and follow Jesus in baptism. I'm not there yet, but I just got some questions and just got some stuff I got to work through, right? But yet I hope that you're not in the area of unbelief. These men aren't doubters. These people are unbelievers. These people aren't ignorant. They're not fully convinced, but neither are they just ignorant. They refuse to believe. And what they do is they launch another calculated attack on Jesus. We've seen a couple of them. We'll see this one this week, another one next week. Here, what they're essentially claiming is what Jesus is saying. Jesus, your claim to be God, your claim that you're the light of the world is an illegal claim because you cannot claim anything based upon a soul testimony. So in their law, in the law given to Moses, a claim, no matter what the claim may be, had to be based upon at least two witnesses. There has to be two evidences coming forward to speak of that claim. And what they're saying is, Jesus, you're not following biblical law. But what they're doing here is they're actually ignoring a ton of evidences. That it's not just, hey, this is our claim, but in doing that, in making that claim, what they are having to do is they are ignoring, they're turning a blind eye to a ton of evidence here. Evidence is like the Bible. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 60 are all prophecies that point to the Messiah coming as a light to the nations. What? We didn't hear that. We didn't read that. I mean, Jesus is fulfilling. With Jesus' life, death, ministry, resurrection, ascension, sending of the Holy Spirit. So basically from the Gospels to the third chapter of the book of Acts, right? So from the beginning of the Gospel, the third chapter of the book of Acts, in that time, Jesus fulfills over 322 prophecies. Like, let that settle in for a second. Like, what's the chances? What's the probability of a man being born and fulfilling 322 prophecies about his life? I mean, that's crazy. I remember years ago, I heard a guy, Josh McDowell, I think is who it was, but Josh McDowell gave this illustration. He said that for him to come, like the statistical probability of that occurring, for a man just doing that, he said would be equivalent to is if you took the states of Kentucky, Tennessee, and Alabama, and you took silver coins, like a silver dollar, and you filled those states, Kentucky, Tennessee, and Alabama, you filled those states 2 feet deep in silver coins, all the way down, those three states were filled. And then you took a person and you had them walk wading through those 2 feet, right, of those coins, and that person randomly reaching down and picking up one of those silver coins, spray painting it red, hiding it in the middle of whatever state that he found that in, and then coming out, and then you taking another man, blindfolding that man, releasing him into the states where he would wander around, and for him to reach down and pick up that same red coin. He said, that's the statistical probability of a man being able to fulfill on his own 322 prophecies. And yet Jesus did it. And they turn a blind eye to that. Nobody knew those prophecies any better than they did. And you even take a prophecy like where Jesus is going to be born. 2 weeks ago, we looked at that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, right? And Bethlehem in the Hebrew means the city or the house of bread. The bread of life is born where? In the house or in the city of bread. Don't you love how God just like, here we go. And so that's the prophecy. And just a few weeks ago, we looked at those very men that go out and they're like, hey, we're going to go inquire about Jesus. Like, wait a minute, Jesus is from like Galilee. He's from the region of Galilee. He's from the city of Nazareth. He's not from Bethlehem, but the Old Testament prophecies, they say he's going to come from Bethlehem, but where's Jesus born? Like these guys, they don't even want to do any work. They just say, hey, you know what? I'm just going to dismiss Jesus on the basis of what? That they're not willing to give up their power, probably, but on the basis of something that they're giving up and turning their shoulder to Jesus, who will judge them in the future, based upon not a fact, but based upon a mistake. That Jesus goes to the temple. I mean, Joseph and Mary, they take Jesus to the temple to have him consecrated in the temple. Mary's got to go into the very court where Jesus is standing, the court of the women, to pay her money, to get two turtle doves, to sacrifice them for purification because she's given birth. They take Jesus at that part. Jesus would be added into the temple records of who he is and where he's from. So all they had to do is go to the temple. I mean, they're hanging out in the temple. Why don't they look at the temple records? Hey, y'all got a J. Let's see, the J's for Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Where was he born? Bethlehem. What? Yes, it's where Joseph is from. That's why they travel to Bethlehem. But these guys are so foolish. They're unwilling to do the work that it takes in order to read the Bible and to look. And you fast forward to conversations that you and I have with people who want to dismiss Jesus based upon what? Based upon what? Have you done the work? Have you read the Bible? Have you even read the source documents? Like, that's what I want to say to folks when they go like, yeah, you know what? That whole Christian thing and Jesus thing, I just don't know about it. Really? Have you read it? Have you studied it? Have you looked at it? Because I know a plethora of men who've given their lives to studying it and to reading it. And they came up with a completely different, right? A completely different conclusion than your conclusion. They're not just following some religious pipe dream here. Men that have studied the Bible and know the Bible. You know, I listen to Kentucky Sports Radio almost every day. I watch it, listen to it in the evening. For those of you others in here that listen to it, don't judge me. It's usually good humor, but it's also a good insight into the culture. And just recently, maybe you know this or not, but just recently they took parts of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So there were Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in like, 1947 or 49, somewhere in that area in Israel, the city of Qumran. This boy goes into a cave to shoot some goats out, steps on some pottery, uncovers them, and it's the Dead Sea Scrolls are inside there. One of the greatest archaeological finds that we can even think of, like a gift that God has given us, a breadcrumb for him to reveal that his word is his word. There's parts of those Dead Sea Scrolls that were preserved really well, like almost the entire book of Isaiah, one scroll. When I went to Israel, I got to see it. It's in a university there. It's in this building that's shaped like the top of the clay pots. And the book of Isaiah goes all the way around it. It's phenomenal, right? And so they've got this and all these other fragments and pieces. And some of it, though, was so decayed that it couldn't be read. And there was actually a professor at the University of Kentucky, of all places, who they have invented this machine that gets to scan, digitally scan this scroll that they couldn't unroll. In fact, Tim and Kim's son, Caleb Cornett, got to work with this very professor that came up with this technology that invented all this. And then they could digitally unroll that scroll, and then they could read it. That's phenomenal that they could do that. And like the guys on Kentucky Sports Radio, they're getting this, they're reading this, they're telling this about this. And I'm like, you know, I'm going, yes, yes, yes. Don't you love it? And then this is what they said though. They said, and to their surprise, this is their commentary, to their surprise for this time, that taking that from the ancient Hebrew and translating it into the English, that there was remarkable congruency between the two. And usually the Bible's very different, the old manuscripts we find from what it says today. But this time there was congruence to it. And I remember going like, I never wanted to call in. I mean, when they talk about Louisville, they call it, I wanted to call in and go like, bro, you're leading people astray because that's not true. It is the opposite. It's almost always, almost perfectly congruent. Like the book of Isaiah, like the congruency in it is like a less than a 1% congruency to this document that was 1,000 years. We talked about this a few weeks ago or last week in textual criticism. That was 1,000 years older. And this is pre-Masoretes, what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That means they're 1,000 years older than most of the Old Testament documents we had until that date. And yet they are like almost perfectly congruent. Like, let that settle in, 1,000 years older. When you think about George Washington, when he was roaming the earth, right? Some of you knew him and he was a pretty good fellow, right? But you think about how long ago that was. And what was that? 250? What? My math's not my strong suit. Here's my thing. Huh? 240, 250 years ago? And these documents were 1,000 years old? Like some of you flip out when you find a newspaper from the 1960s. You think you found some Indiana Jones thing, right? I'm calling National Geographic. Look what I found. This is from all the way back in the 60s. You're talking about documents that were 1,000 years older than anything. What is all of that pointing to? That what we hold in our hands isn't from man. This is the very word of God that's been breathed out for us, and it's profitable for our instruction. Why has he been given it? He's given it so that the man of God may be equipped in every work. He's given it to us. He's given it to us so that we don't have to guess at what he's like. We don't have to guess at what salvation's like. We don't have to cut ourselves and throw ourselves and sacrifice our children and just guess at hoping to appease this God. But he has revealed himself to us. And he's revealed himself to us in his word. And he's revealed himself to us as his son. And if he was just a revelation, wouldn't that be wonderful? But then Jesus, the revelation, the very light takes on darkness, swallows it down, drinks it down to its bitterest dregs so that you and I can be set free from the darkness of our hearts and the darkness of our lives so that we can come to know him. Whew, that's the beauty of the gospel. Isn't that good news for our hearts? We don't have to sacrifice ourselves. We don't have to sacrifice our children. Why? Because the Heavenly Father sacrificed his son for us on our behalf. And what do you need to do? Believe. But what about my questions? I got them too. But this is what I'm learning and keep learning. The more I follow and the harder that I follow, the less my questions really matter. Do they get answered? No, I got tons of questions that don't get answered. But you know what? They just don't really matter. Why? Because of the light of Christ and the glory of Christ. The good news. Don't be like the Pharisees. Like, what's this part of the Bible about? The Bible's just real clear. Don't be like the Pharisees. It wasn't ignorance that helped them. Listen, they were ignorant, but it's unbelief that made them ignorant. Some people are ignorant. They just don't know yet, right? Like just what I just told some of you. I didn't know that about the Bible, that it's so beautiful and complex and God's done all that. See, there was a level of ignorance. Ignorance is not negative. It's just you don't know. You don't have knowledge. And then you learn and then you know and then hopefully you believe. But listen, it wasn't that they were held in unbelief because they were ignorant. No, they were held in unbelief because, not because of ignorance, right? They were ignorant because they didn't believe and they refused to believe and they hardened their hearts and they refused to go. They refused to exercise faith. They refused. And why? Why did they refuse? Because where's Jesus leading? Where's Jesus going? It's going to a cross. You got to trust. You got to follow. You got to comply. And you got to be willing to follow Jesus, because Jesus isn't going toward power. Jesus isn't going toward prestige. Jesus isn't being elevated. Jesus is on a descent. It's on a descent. Jesus is going down. That Jesus has promised that whoever follows me, you're not walking in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. But the truth is, in Jesus' economy, it's not our economy. And it wasn't their economy. Jesus is going to a cross. He's on a path. He's on a descent. Jesus commands his followers. The command to his followers involves a cross. It involves humility. It involves sacrifice. Jesus leads us to those things. He leads us to give power away. He leads us to love. He leads us to forgive. He leads us to show grace, even to those who have hurt us and wronged us. Jesus leads us to discomfort, not to comfort, to crucify our passions and our desires and our flesh. He calls us to expose the works of darkness around him. That's super unpopular, but it's the path of life. Jesus' economy is not our economy. For Jesus, we gain by losing. We live by dying. We become strong by being made weak. We experience exaltation through humble submission. And following Jesus is so counter to everything that we know. But in following Christ, we find life. May we find life, Jesus. As we come and we celebrate the path that you've exampled for us, the path of submission. Maybe a reminder of where you lead us. You lead us to humility. And you lead us to submission. And you lead us to weakness. That it was pride that blinded the eyes of the Pharisees. And may you, by your sovereign power, as you expose the darkness in our own hearts, would you reveal our pride, so that we can renounce it. We could say that we're willing to follow, that we will follow you, Jesus. Wherever you lead, we'll follow you. And Father, I pray that for us, that we'd be like the children of Israel, ready to move, ready to go, a willingness to go in a second, wherever it is that you may lead us. In your name we pray, amen.